It's the last day of the year 2006, and some of you might be expecting a special message on the theme of time, or the theme of reflection, or the theme of Thanksgiving, and I have no special subject to give you today. Although, I would say that what we're going to look at in our regular study of the Sermon on the Mount, which we haven't visited for now, I think, 3 weeks, the subject and the text that we're going to be looking at today is special. It's special in a couple of ways. And I'm referring to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, if you'll turn there. It's special in a couple of ways. Number one, it's the only other time that I can foresee that I'll be spending an entire message on one verse in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we have about 6 more messages to consider in this sermon, and then we'll be through with our study, and we'll be on to a new study. We come to a verse this morning which is one single verse. Somehow, it's ignored by many. And that's what makes it special in the second place. It's a special verse because it's been so ignored. In fact, I have commentaries in my library that completely skip over this verse. I have one particularly helpful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which I've quoted from extensively throughout this series, and it's obvious that the way it was laid out was messages that had been preached in this man's church on the Sermon on the Mount, and they were put into print for us to benefit from. But surprisingly, when I get to verse 6, there's no sermon, there's no message, there's not even a mention of it in the book. So we have before us this morning a very special verse. And so on a special day like today, we ought to just resume where we left off in our study and consider why it is that this verse has been so ignored. Perhaps after we're through today, we'll not really understand why, because it seems, after having looked at it carefully in its context, that it makes perfect sense why it's there, and it also is very helpful to the people of God. Let's go ahead and read the first 6 verses, just to have verse 6 in our minds in terms of the context in which we find it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Our Lord says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And now we come to our text this morning. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." There's a couple of things that come to mind just by way of introduction as I read this verse and consider it. The first thing that comes to mind is the benefit of expository preaching. The great benefit of consecutive expository preaching, where you take a whole book at times, or at least a whole section of Scripture, and you work through each verse, each paragraph, and you leave nothing out. You leave no stone unturned, as it were. You see the whole counsel of God in the matter. There's a great benefit to that kind of preaching, precisely because verses like this would be ignored and are ignored because there is a failure on the part of many to study the Bible or preach the Bible expositorily. In fact, expository preaching is a great benefit in many ways. One of the ways is it keeps the pastor from riding his own personal hobby horses, or at least it's a great hindrance to that tendency, although some pastors are somehow able to find their hobby horses wherever they turn in the Word of God. But expository preaching does help the preacher stay on a more balanced and healthy diet for the people of God without only preaching the parts that he likes to preach on. It's an excellent way of studying the Scripture because We don't gravitate toward verse 6 and other verses like it, and as a consequence, we might be tempted, if we don't study the Word of God expositorily, we might be tempted to be only reading those passages that we like. And as a result, that has an effect on our view. It has an effect on our lives, our Christian perspective. We become imbalanced because we haven't studied the whole counsel of God. And so what we find here in this verse today is a reminder of what we're doing in this study, and that is we're looking at it paragraph by paragraph, in some cases verse by verse, and in some cases word by word, in order that we come away with a balanced understanding of Christ's teaching. And there is something here, an aspect of truth, an aspect of Christ's own character, an aspect of Christian living that we need to understand. I already mentioned that one of the commentaries I have totally skips over this verse. But let me also say that some of my favorite authors have also skipped over this verse. We all love Spurgeon, and we know that he has 62 volumes of sermons. But he never preached on this verse. And in all of my Puritan works, not a single one of them touched on this verse. And so I would ask you to pity me, because I had very little help. I had very little help in understanding this verse. I had to rely on the context and a few other good writers who did take the challenge. But a second thing that comes to mind as I look at this particular text is the wonderful balance of scriptural teaching. We have here in the first five verses of this chapter a warning against that hypercritical, condemning spirit, the same spirit that the Pharisees had, where they would judge people and they would put themselves in the place of judge and judge people's motives, which only God knows. And they would be very harsh and condemning toward people. And Jesus, of course, condemns that. He warns against that, that kind of discrimination which is unloving and unfair and also arrogant. But lest we think that he is condemning all discrimination, he balances it with this verse. This verse tells us that there are certain people in the world that are dog-like and pig-like, and we are responsible to make that determination in our own minds according to the wisdom of God that he affords us. We are to exercise discernment and a certain amount of discrimination. Now, that doesn't sound so good today in our culture, because we're told all the time that discrimination is wrong. Some discrimination is wrong. Other discrimination is right. And when Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged," he is in no way saying to us that we are from henceforth no more to make any moral or doctrinal judgments on people or things. He is not saying that. And I know that he's not saying that, not only because of the entire teaching of the Word, the entire teaching of this Sermon on the Mount as it proceeds in chapter 7, but this verse in particular. In fact, John MacArthur says that this verse is a thunderbolt that completely shatters the sentimental interpretation of the day that would interpret this passage to mean that we're supposed to be undiscerning blobs with no opinions and with no right to ever go up to someone and confront them with the truth. You're in the wrong. You're teaching the wrong thing. You're believing the wrong thing. You're doing the wrong thing. There is a place for that. There is a place for making a judgment of people as well, based on their attitude and behavior, so that we can obey this particular verse in front of us this morning, and that is to not cast our pearls before those who manifest dog-like or pig-like characteristics. John Stott put it this way very well. He said, "Here, he," that is Jesus, "affirms that there are certain human beings who act like animals and may therefore be accurately designated dogs and pigs. The context provides a healthy balance. If we are not to judge others, finding fault with them in a censorious, condemning, or hypocritical way, we are not to ignore their faults either and pretend that everybody is the same. Both extremes are to be avoided. The saints are not judges, but saints are not simpletons either. Now that's balanced teaching. Why is verse 6 so utterly ignored today? Well, whatever the reason might be, we certainly know that if it's ignored too much, if it's not considered at all, there won't be that balance of perspective that Jesus himself is teaching us in this passage. And so, by way of introduction, I give you those two thoughts. And now the way I'd like to deal with this particular text is by pointing out, first of all, the meaning or the definition or the identification of these dogs and these pigs and the pearls that we're not supposed to throw before them. What are those things? Identification. We need to identify the main ingredients and characters in this particular verse. Secondly, I will give you what I trust is a biblical explanation of the text. What does it all mean? And then thirdly, we'll consider some implications, or we'll draw some deductions from this text that we can apply to ourselves. So we have identification, explanation, implications, and I have several subpoints under each one, and we'll move rather rapidly through each one of these as we consider this text. First of all, then, identification. Let's identify and define the terms that Jesus uses in verse 6. First of all, dogs and swine. Dogs and swine. Well, I think it should be obvious that he's not referring to literal dogs and literal swine. So can we move past that and not have to prove that? I think that's obvious. He's speaking of people who have a dog-like and swine-like characteristic or personality. And this cannot possibly refer to all people. It can't possibly refer to all people. Because the same Lord Jesus who told us not to cast pearls before swine or dogs is the same Jesus that said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we are supposed to preach the gospel. We are to put truth before people. And so he cannot possibly be saying that everyone in the world who is not one of his people is a dog or a pig. Otherwise, that would contradict the whole idea of the Great Commission and evangelism. And so these dogs and these swine are certain kinds of people. And I wouldn't go so far to say that they must only be unconverted people, because there very well might be at any given moment a dog-like, swine-like period, even in a believer's life. I've known true believers who, if you took a snapshot of them at a certain period of time in their life, resembled dog and pig-like characteristics. And so it is dealing with people who are maybe not permanently so, but are at least in that moment that you're dealing with them acting like a dog or a pig. Now, this is so strange, because we can't even imagine today with the modern day understanding of Jesus that he would even say such a thing, that he would call people dogs or pigs. This is not the Jesus I believe in. Well, maybe you need to reconsider who your Jesus is. There's a balanced picture of Jesus in Scripture, and precisely because verses like this are ignored, we then have a skewed image of him. Now, perhaps it would help us to understand what he means by dogs. The dogs he's referring to here are not your household pets. You know, they're not the Bichon Frise variety of dogs that look so cuddly and are so friendly most of the time. And he's not referring to those kinds of pet dogs. In fact, dogs were not kept as pets very often. They were, but not very often, especially indoor pets. Now, there were some. And we know Jesus dealt with the Syrophoenician woman and referred to dogs that are under the master's table and so on. But he calls them their little dogs. These dogs here are a reference to the wild pariah dogs that would travel in packs, vagabond mongrel dogs that were disease bearers and vicious, and you wanted to stay away from them. And when he talks about pigs here and swine, of course, to the Jewish mindset, a pig is the epitome of uncleanness. Not just that, but a dangerous animal. Because Jewish people would not ordinarily raise pigs and domesticate them, the only kind of pigs that they understood were the kind that hung out at the garbage dump and were very, very vicious. And some of them had tusks and could charge you if you got in between them and their food. In fact, Peter makes mention of these kinds of people who are like dogs and pigs in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. And I'll read that verse for you. It says, "But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." It was probably a very common idea, a common metaphor, to refer to certain people who resembled dogs and pigs in terms of their character as dogs and swine. And so this was something the people would have understood. Now, Jesus says that these dogs and these pigs are not to be given holy and precious things. Why? Why? Because they won't appreciate the value of them, number one. They'll trample them underfoot. You throw a pearl to a pig and he'll think it's a piece of corn. He'll want to eat it. He can't appreciate what you've thrown him. And secondly, you don't throw precious things like pearls before swine or dogs because they, rather than seeing it as an act of grace and mercy on your part, they might turn on you and tear you apart. They'll respond to you viciously and could do a lot of damage to you. Now, in the matter of people, in the realm of the spiritual, people may very well turn against you and harm you physically, or they could turn against you and harm you very much emotionally with their words and their bitterness. There are certain kinds of people in the world that Jesus is saying are not to be given these pearls, this precious, and I'll get ahead of myself, truth. This truth is not to be given to them at that moment because they are not in a state or a condition to appreciate it, and it may even backfire and cause them to blaspheme God even more and harm you. And this is a situation in which God's people are to exercise discernment. Some of us have been to the Yellowstone National Park, I think, right? Some of you have been. And you see signs everywhere that say, "Don't feed the bears." And the reason why it says don't feed the bears is because these bears can turn on you. And they can turn you into a meal. And they can shred you up in just one swipe of their paw. And you might be thinking you're doing something very merciful for them, giving them some of your lunch. But you don't want to become lunch. And there are certain people that are like that. Jesus is teaching that here in verse 6. Now, you won't find a sign that says, "Don't feed the ducks." Well, you might actually, but ducks are harmless. You don't have to worry about feeding ducks. They're not going to attack you. They're not going to bite you and rip you to shreds if you feed them. And so you deal with ducks differently than you deal with a bear. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. There are bear-like people in the world. Dangerous, unpredictable, violent, ungrateful. There are dog-like people in the world, and these people who may not always be that way, but may in that particular instance that you find yourself in those instances, be gentle as a dove, but wise as a serpent. Don't make matters worse. Now, let's move on to consider, still under this identification of what Jesus is speaking of here, pigs and dogs, I think we can safely assume that he's speaking of people here who have dog-like, pig-like characteristics. But what about this, that which is holy or pearls, that which is precious, that which is sacred? What is he referring to there? I believe that if we took into consideration the context here, we would have to say that he's referring to the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word that God's people possess in earthen vessels. And as they proclaim that truth to people, there may come those instances where they need to be careful that in proclaiming the truth, they don't make matters worse, and that will require discernment. Now, if you're going to be even more specific, I think that the context warrants this. He's just got done telling them that if you're going to go to a person, a brother, perhaps a brother physically, perhaps a brother spiritually, if you're going to go to someone and point out their faults, make sure that you remove the plank from your own eye first. Make sure that you're sufficiently prepared in all humility and meekness, knowing your own sin, to go and deal with that person in a gracious manner. You don't want to go do eye surgery on someone when you yourself need eye surgery. Prepare yourself. Go, and he's not forbidding us to confront people with their sin. He's simply telling us that there's certain things we need to make sure are done first before we go and confront them. Now, if that context has anything to do with verse 6, then it seems to me that what he's saying in a very specific way is that if you need to go and point something out to someone about their faults and point out their sin and call them to repentance, there are some cases where you're not to do that. Even if you're fully prepared to do it, even if you've humbled yourself and removed the plank from your own eye, there may be cases where it's still not advisable to do that. And that would be in the case of pig-like and dog-like people. Because perhaps their frame of mind, their condition at that present time, you confronting them with a particular bit of truth might actually cause them to flare up and blaspheme the truth even more and turn on you and make matters much worse. You need to use discernment. Now, does that sound strange to you? Well, I imagine it does. A little bit. Oh, that doesn't sound right. You mean I'm supposed to be silent? And see, there's where I think it sounds strange to us, because most of the time, we're kicking ourselves for not saying something when we know we should have said something. Right? I was with my relatives during the holidays. I was there at work doing this, and a perfect opportunity fell on my lap to say something, and I didn't say anything. Woe is me. What kind of witness and testimony am I? My guilty silence condemns me day after day. And most of the time, that's the mode we're in. And yet, Jesus is saying that there are some occasions when you ought to be silent. There are some occasions which will require discernment on your part, that the best thing to do, at least for that time, is to not say anything. Now, let me quote to you a couple of proverbs, which I'm sure will sound familiar to you, and which have to do with this issue precisely. Proverbs 23 and verse 9. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. In other words, don't waste your words of wisdom upon incorrigible sinners. You may have rebuked them once, you may have exhorted them twice, but even in the New Testament we're told that we're to rebuke a factious man twice. And if he doesn't hear you, you leave him alone. This is biblical. Why is it strange? Because this kind of verse and all those other verses are ignored. And they're looked upon as unloving. Oh, that's so unloving. Well, our loving Savior prescribed it. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 9, you can read this on your own. Even our Lord would not so much as speak a word to Herod. He did speak to Pilate. But he would not so much as speak one word to Herod. Herod, he said on another occasion, that fox. And so we learn something about our Lord here. We learn something about the necessity of exercising some kind of discrimination. I'll quote to you another proverb in just a moment, but let me read to you something from D.A. Carson, which he had learned through his own experience. He said, over the years, I have gradually come to the place where I refuse to attempt to explain Christianity and introduce Christ to the person who just wants to mock and argue and ridicule. It accomplishes nothing good, and there are so many other opportunities where time and energy can be invested more profitably. Now, there may be times when that very same person that you're witnessing to and you're finding out, this person is responding violently, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet and leave. There may be other times when that very same person will have been melted by whatever cause, certainly through the providence and working of the Holy Spirit, so that they are more in a condition to receive the truth and not scorn and mock and be violent. The person who's dog-like and pig-like on one day may not be so the next. Here's another verse, Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Now listen to what Charles Bridges says about that proverb. He says, the gospel is a thing too holy to be exposed to scoffing fools. Why should we reprove where more harm than good may be occasioned? Avoid irritations. Await the favorable opportunity. Sometimes a sad, serious, intelligible silence is the most effective reproof. Whereas open rebuke might stir up a torrent of hatred and abuse, and under provocation of spirit, the reprover might get to himself a blot. Now, brethren, I say this not to discourage you from being a witness and from admonishing where it's needed and to reprove the hidden works of darkness. I'm not discouraging you from doing that, but I am calling upon you to do what Jesus says we need to do, and that is exercise discernment. We need to take into consideration the situation and who we are speaking with. Well, I think that will do for identifying the main features and characters of this particular verse. Now let's just move on to number 2, explanation. We've looked at identification, now explanation. What does Jesus mean by this more fully? Well, I want to point out 4 things that he doesn't mean and 4 things that he does mean. Very quickly. 4 things that he does not mean. This verse does not give us warrant to conveniently label everyone a dog or a pig so that we need never speak truth to anyone. Don't go that far, please. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It would be very convenient of you, wouldn't it, to say, well, that person's a dog or a pig, and I don't feel any obligation to speak truth to that person, and so you conveniently privatize your religion and never speak of Christ to anyone. Well, that's not what he's saying. Secondly, this verse does not give us warrant to needlessly offend people and then label them dogs and pigs based on their negative reaction to us. If I go up to someone in their face and very rudely declare to them the truth about their sin and the condemnation of God that is upon them, if I go up to them in a very rude manner without love, speak to them on those terms, and then they respond angrily, guess what? It's your fault that they responded that way. Don't go away saying, well, they're dog-like, pig-like people. I'm not going to speak to them anymore. It could be that the offense that was occasioned on at that time was not brought about by the truth, but about your lousy personality and your rudeness. Be careful. A lot of people have zeal these days. A lot of young Christians especially have the kind of zeal, and it's commendable, but they go out and they run roughshod over people. And they do a lot of harm. We need to be careful about that. We shouldn't label people pigs and dogs when the fact that they responded the way they did was because of us, not necessarily the truth. Truth will offend. Don't add to that offense your own rudeness. Thirdly, we could say that this text does not give us warrant to call anyone or treat anyone like a dog or a pig. What Christ is saying here is that there are dog-like, pig-like people, but he's not giving us permission to go around and point out to people and say, hey, you're a dog. Hey, you pig. He does not give us permission to go out and start calling people names. That's not what the injunction is here. And I say that hoping that we all understand that, but perhaps somebody might think, this is my permission slip now, I can start calling people names. It's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying that you're to treat people like dogs and pigs, even though they have that characteristic in them. Think about what Christ has already taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for them who despitefully use you. Bless those who curse you. Do good unto those who have done evil unto you. Don't return evil for evil. And if the whole spirit of what Jesus is saying is this, that by casting pearls before these kinds of people, they will blaspheme even more, become even more angry, and turn against you. If that's the spirit of it, then surely going up to them and calling them a pig is going to rile them up. And that's the whole point. You don't want to rile them up. You don't want to get them even further in a state of hardness and scoffing. You want to wait for the right opportunity. And then fourthly, this text does not give us warrant to leave off witnessing to dogs and pigs altogether. I've already emphasized this morning, and that is that a person may manifest dog-like or pig-like characteristics where they don't appreciate the truth, where they don't understand the value of the gospel that's being given to them, or the value of a loving brother who's pointing out their sin. They're in a state of mind that is like a brute, like a beast, who cannot appreciate spiritual things. That person may be in that condition all their lives, or maybe just on that one day. Don't label people permanently as though they're fixed in that state and I'll never witness to them again or speak to them again. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not talking to Christians and saying to them, okay, this gives you warrant to write off people. And once you've written them off, they're written off forever. He's not saying that. In your given situation, if you find them at that particular time to be dog-like or pig-like, it's better that you wait and not cast pearls before swine at that moment. Come back later. Continue to pray for them. Continue to witness to them by your example. If you can't put words to what you want to say to them, put feet to what you want to say and show them by your example and your good works and your love for them, because sometimes that speaks louder than mere words. And with some people, that will communicate more loudly. And so Jesus is not giving us warrant here to leave off witnessing to all people who show these characteristics. He's not. So what does he mean? In a word, he is teaching this: discernment. That's all. Discernment. That's what it's all about. It's not about permanently labeling people, reprobate or whatever else. It's not about someone committing an unpardonable sin and we write them off. It's simply a general principle of discernment. Exercise discernment when you're dealing with people. Now, to elaborate on that whole issue of discernment, let me just throw out a few other things. Can you not see that in this verse we have teaching of our Lord with regard to discernment? And he's telling us that we must become proficient in recognizing the different types of people in the world. One size does not fit all. And I learned that very, very obviously when I went to Walmart to try on a bathrobe and it said one size fits all. And I realized that it doesn't fit all. I'm sorry. And the same goes for how we deal with people, whether they're unsaved people and we're witnessing to them. Don't use some cookie cutter mechanical method with people, because people are unique. The same truth is to be used, but it's to be used in a way that is adapted to who they are, their circumstances, their personality, their particular trial they might be going through at that time that is bringing out some of these dog-like, pig-like characteristics. And if that is the case, then sometimes silence is the better course of action. He's also pointing out that we must become proficient in knowing what to give each type of person. A word in season. When somebody has just lost a loved one, for example, and they might even be an unbeliever and you're trying to witness to them. They've lost a loved one. They're weeping and they're grieving. It's not time to go up to them and say, you know, you're a really proud person. You've got a pride problem and you need to repent of that. Not the right time. That would be the time to speak of other truths that would be appropriate to what they're going through at that particular time. Discernment. Pilate and Herod, as I've already mentioned, were two different kinds of people, and Jesus dealt with them in two different kinds of ways. He's also saying that we must become proficient in knowing how to speak the truth to people, how to speak it. And he's also saying that we must become proficient, especially in knowing when to speak the truth to them. Ecclesiastes 3:7, there is a time to be silent and there is a time to speak. And I have a feeling that many Christians, especially in their philosophy of evangelism, have this idea that it's always a time to speak. Speak, 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 speak. No silent spaces. Everything has to be verbiage. No, sometimes the best thing is to be silent. Now, there are those cases, probably more often than not, when we should have said something and we didn't. But there are also going to be cases when we said something and we should have just remained silent and waited for a more opportune time to say what we needed to say. Now, I want to conclude in the time that remains, and we do have a little time here, with some implications. We've identified the key parts of the text. We've explained it, I hope. And now let's point out some implications or some deductions that we can draw from the text. Five things. Number one, note the perpetual danger of imbalance. There's always a danger of imbalance in the Christian life. Whereas we may, on the one hand, be judging people, and so we're told not to judge, we're told not to be censorious, we're told not to judge people's motives, well, then we run the risk of falling into the other ditch where we become undiscriminating blobs, where everyone is just floating around and not taking notice of anything that might be wrong in each other. We are responsible for ourselves first and foremost, but we're also responsible to our neighbor in all humility and meekness to see where they need to become more Christ-like, or in some cases that they need to be converted. They need to repent of their sin. And so Jesus is giving us a balanced picture here. He's telling us, don't be imbalanced. Don't on the one hand be a Pharisee, but then on the other hand, don't go so far as to think that you're never to make judgments of people based on their behavior. There are cases where you do need to do that and exercise discernment. Secondly, we can draw from the text this. Note what a terrible thing sin is. It turns people into animals. An animal. A beast, a dog that returns to his own vomit, a sow that wallows in the mire. These words are chosen for a reason. They're chosen to show us, as other scriptures do, that sin, when it's left unmortified or unchecked by common grace, sin ultimately turns people into brute beasts. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73, a godly man, but for a time, he turned into a brute beast, and he confesses it so. He says, I was a beast before you, and it wasn't until I went into the sanctuary of God that I understood. Beasts are what we are apart from the grace of God. And we need to be thankful for that grace, thankful for that mercy, and have pity on those who show themselves to be dog-like and pig-like, and remember that if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be in the same condition. And so this turning away from people who have that kind of behavior is not the kind of turning away that would be vindictive, but rather we're concerned about them. We don't want to give them something that's going to cause them to blaspheme and sin even more. We want them to be in a better frame of mind so that when they do hear the truth, they won't trample it underfoot. And they're in no condition to hear it at this point. And so we're doing them a favor out of pity and out of love, not out of some sort of revenge. Thirdly, note the preciousness of truth. Jesus likens the truth to that which is sacred, that which is holy, and to that which is a precious jewel, a pearl. The psalmist said of the Word of God that it is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. The truth of God's Word is precious, and it's to be reverenced. It's not to be quoted frivolously. It's not to be taken for granted. It's not to be ignored when it's given to you. It's certainly not to be trampled under your feet. Think of all the times when you have shown pig-like behavior. And I know there have been many times I've shown the same. Not necessarily consciously, but unconsciously. When I've received precious truths from God's Word, either in the house of God or in my own reading, and I've taken no thought of it and I've acted like a beast. I've looked at precious pearls and have gone away thinking that it was worthless. In that case, we have all been dogs and pigs. Fourthly, note the responsibility of man to receive the truth. Someone might say, well, this doesn't seem fair. Because Jesus is saying we're to turn away from people with dog-like, pig-like behavior and not give them the truth, because if we were to give them the truth, they would respond violently and sin even more. That doesn't sound right, because isn't man totally depraved? And what are we to expect? Isn't he going to respond that way? Why are we finding fault in him? Why are we, in a sense, holding truth back from him when we know that he can't help the way he is? This doesn't seem to square with the doctrine of total depravity. Well, brethren, there's a tension in the Word of God. And the tension is this, that though man is incapable of fully embracing the truth in his unregenerate state, that's true, he is at the same time fully responsible to do so. And if he does not receive the truth as a valuable, precious thing, if he does not respond to the truth in repentance and faith, he is responsible for that. And his depravity is a willing depravity. He loves to have it so. And the deeds of his Father he wills to do. And so we need to keep that tension in mind, that the Scriptures always put man forward as someone who is completely incapable of responding to the truth on his own, and yet at the same time completely responsible for how he responds to it. And lastly, I leave you with this. Note our great need for wisdom and discernment. We have a great need for it. It's not easy. See, it's not a 10-step program. Here, come and learn about personal evangelism. We'll give you 10 steps and you'll be able to go out and do everything that you need to do and know everything you need to know. It's impossible. Because we live in a world where people are complex and there are all kinds of factors and variables involved in a situation where it very well might be that you're not supposed to say anything in one case, and yet in another case you do. Reminds me of Paul, where he had Timothy circumcised, but in another case he refused to see Titus get circumcised. And we think there's a contradiction. No, there's no contradiction. What it is was discernment. It has to do with the situation. And we don't have that kind of wisdom in and of ourselves. We need to ask God for that wisdom, and he promises to give it to us abundantly and does not chide us for asking. Spurgeon said, "Great King, how much wisdom thy precepts require. I need thee not only to open my mouth, but also at times to keep it shut." Let's close in prayer.